Heavenly Father, we thank you for a night's rest and for awakening us and bringing us over to continue our study of 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, William Miller's dream, and all the various lines of truth that are connected with this passage in Scripture. We know if we're going to understand this correctly, we need the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd grant that to us now. We know that the Sankeys are on their way out here for next week's meetings. We ask that you'd give them traveling mercies. And we know that we have friends coming down from Canada to be a part of these meetings. Please protect them as well. We want to be vessels turned upward that we can receive the latter rain that you have for us this morning. So if there are any sins, any transgressions that we've committed that are preventing us from receiving the blessing of the latter rain as you open our understanding to your word this morning, we ask that you'd forgive us of these. We ask that you'd take control of my humanity and that you'd overrule it, that what I say is for your glory and honor, and that you'd overrule my brothers and sisters that are hearing these things, that they would understand as you wish for them to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're trying to give some input on the significance of Daniel 11, verse 40, how many truths are connected to Daniel 11, verse 40. We're doing this to provide an argument that with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, that this marks the time of the end for the 144,000 when the line of the tribe of Judah begins to unseal the prophetic message for this history, one seal at a time, meaning in a progressive fashion. It's an increase of knowledge that is illustrated in Daniel 12. So we've been taking a great deal of time here in verse 40 to set some of these themes in place and for the purpose of even looking at them more closely as we proceed. Early on, within the past week or so, we showed that the history of Daniel 11, verse 40 begins in 1798 and it goes all the way to close of human probation, which means it covers the history of the Millerites all the way to the end of the world. And therefore, the majority of that history is the history that we call Laodicea. And we showed that the history of the first six churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, all are repeated in the history of Laodicea. And then we showed that the seven churches, the historical prophetic representation of the seven churches, also governs the history of ancient Israel. So we made a case that all the history of the Bible is illustrated upon the last six verses of Daniel 11. That's a pretty profound recognition all by itself. We haven't dredged some of the depth of what that means. We've just put it in place so that we can expect for it to be true when we bring other lines of prophecy upon the top of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, which we've begun to do a little bit of. We've identified that the history of Revelation 13, 11 begins in 1798, and it ends when the United States speaks as a dragon at the Sunday Law. So the history of the verse 11 of Revelation 13 is 1798 to the Sunday Law, and that the history of Daniel 11, verse 40 is 1798 to the Sunday Law, therefore making a prophetic connection to anyone who wishes to see the prophetic connection between Daniel 11, verse 40 and Revelation 13, 11. We have made the argument also, if you're willing to see, that verse 40 has the time of the end for the Millerites, 1798, and with the collapse of the Soviet Union, it has the time of the end for the 144,000. So the time of the end for the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism is in the very same verse. That's very profound when you think about it, if you think about it. And then we went through, not fully, but and the reason I'm saying not fully is because there are still some significant truths that we want to deal with the King of the South, the dragon power in verse 40, and also with the United States represented as the chariot, ships, and horsemen. But we've been discussing these three powers in this verse. The King of the North in verse 40 being the beast of Revelation 16, the horsemen and chariots and ships representing the twofold nature, military and economic strength, the two horns of the United States at the end of the world when they've lost their way. And they're there in verse 40. And the king of the south being the dragon in verse 40 are the three powers that lead the world to Armageddon. And Armageddon we've shown down here in Daniel 11, 44 through Daniel 12, 1, where the king of the south, king of the north comes to his end with none to help. This is Armageddon. And it's these three powers in verse 40, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, that lead the world to Armageddon. So the story of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is the story of Revelation 16. And there's still more to be said about that. And we've put a few other thoughts that I'm not remembering to bring back up to our attention in play as well that we'll probably deal with later. But in verse 40, we're saying that there is a long protracted war between the papacy and atheism. Atheism being the king of the south in the verse. And at the beginning, the king of the south attacks the king of the north, pushes at him. But in 1989, the king of the north retaliates against the king of the south and sweeps it away in a mighty fashion, passing over the countries. Whoever the king of the south is, when it's swept away in verse 40, it's a confederacy of countries, because the verse says that the king of the north passes over the countries. Of course, we're identifying that as the Soviet Union, which was a confederacy of countries. But though 1989 marks the fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, the verse itself doesn't come to an end until the Sunday law, Daniel 11, verse 41, which we haven't proven yet, but can't prove everything at one time. So we're seeing in verse 40 a long protracted war between the king of the south and the king of the north that ends in 1989, and then we closed out yesterday by showing another illustration of this long protracted war. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and the history of ancient history, Israel, and the history of the Christian church are all repeated in Laodicea, therefore they're all repeated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. So we went into the story of Josiah, who was given a warning message not to get involved with the war that was beginning. And this war was the king of the south, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, the king of the south, was pushing against the king of Assyria, the king of the north. And right from the start, Pharaoh Necho told Josiah, "The Lord has sent me against the king of the north. You need to stay out of it." But Josiah disregarded that warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40, and he went to war, and there's where he died, and he died at Armageddon. Okay, and in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, many years later, Jeremiah 46, 1 and 2, the king of Babylon comes and deals the deadly blow to Pharaoh Necho. So you have here a long protracted war. This section here is this history here. I've just brought it down here to make a point. You have a secondary long protracted war where the king of the south pushes against the king of the north, and then many years later the king of the north returns and retaliates against him. And if you would see it, maybe it's at a level that you're not prepared to acknowledge, but here the king of the south pushes against the king of Assyria. But this war of the Battle of Carchemish, the Bible calls it, though it begins against the king of Syria, when the king of the north returns, it's not the king of Assyria, it's the king of Babylon. Okay, in 1798, this is the papacy that receives a deadly wound. Okay, and if you're really going to study Rome prophetically, and Daniel 11, 14 tells us that it's Rome that establishes the vision, so we need to study Rome carefully. You have pagan Rome in history, then you have papal Rome, but Rome at the end of the world is modern Rome. Okay, so here is papal Rome in 1798 receiving the deadly wound as the king of the south pushes at him. But here, when the king of the north retaliates against the king of atheism in 1989, this is modern Rome. In this story, the king of the south pushes against the king of the north, Assyria. But when the king of the north returns and retaliates against the king of the south, it's Babylon. There's a If you can see that change there, it's marking the change between papal Rome and modern Rome. And it's giving us a lesson that Josiah, as the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, by rejecting the warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40, he ends up at Armageddon on the wrong side of the issue. Okay, now another line of a long protracted war is what we'll take up here. I'm calling it the Battle of Constantinople and Nineveh, and you'll see why. We're going to read Revelation 9:1, and then we're going to go into Uriah Smith's commentary on this history. We'll read verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 9. And what we're saying is this is a third history that illustrates a long protracted war. This is another line that goes over the top of Daniel 11, verse 40, the war between the king of the south and the king of the north. Verse 1 of Revelation 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, and the scorpions as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now, we want to say some things about here, but I want to say some things outside of what's our point here. Go up to verse 10 of Revelation 8. Verse 10 says, "And the third angel sounded." What third angel? What is this? Too early in the morning for a question, huh? It's the third trumpet. This is the seven trumpets of Revelation. And Miller, the pioneers, understood that the trumpets were the historical forces that the Lord used to bring judgment upon Rome. And the first four trumpets bring judgment upon Western Rome. And Western Rome is disintegrated into the ten kingdoms of Daniel 7 by 476 because of the activities of the first four trumpets. And here in verse 10, you have the third trumpet. And it's Attila the Hun. It says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters." This illustration of Attila the Hun is what's the symbol that represents him in the verse? A falling star. Okay, so when you get down to Daniel, Revelation 9, verse 1, and it says, "And a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven." In Adventism today, because Islam has become an issue in the world that Adventism can't deny, even if Adventism doesn't want to place Islam in prophecy, they can't deny that the activities of Islam are underway. So you have some teachings about Islam that are a little bit off the biblical radar. All right, and one of them is found here, and it's a premise that this star that fell from heaven here is Muhammad. Okay, and this is in the context of Revelation 9, because Revelation 9 is about Islam of the fifth and the sixth trumpet, the first and second woe. But what is argued here is that Muhammad, when he originally began, he was a prophet of God. But somewhere in his development of his life story, he falls away from God. Okay, now what this does is it's using the falling star. That's the argument. Look at it. It was a star in heaven. It was in heaven once. Had to be a good star, but it fell, so it's a bad star. So my argument against that is, are you also trying to tell me that Attila the Hun was a prophet of God? Because this is the context of the passage. If you're going to make an assumption based upon the symbol of the falling of the star, and there's another falling of the stars in the same passage, and this is all about the trumpets here, then you have to be consistent. And I've actually had a person argue that Attila the Hun was divinely led by the Lord, and I'm not that familiar with history, but Attila the Hun was not a godly man as I remember history at any point along the way, but that's not my point. once you make that assumption about Islam, then you have reason to argue that there are some, there's a possibility or whatever, that the insights that are found in the Quran, that some of them are sanctified and inspired, and that leads you the wrong way, all right? Because if you go to Genesis, just to put this to bed, Genesis, what is it, 14:12, where we see 16:12, where we see Ishmael introduced, Ishmael being the symbol of Islam. Verse 11 of Genesis 16 says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." And Sister White comments on this spirit of Ishmael. You will probably get to that quote at some point in this study, where his spirit is a troublemaker with everyone he comes in contact with. So, "And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." The spirit that's associated with all of his brethren, according to inspiration, is this unholy spirit. Okay, so when you're trying to make a case that there is some component of Islam that's sanctified and holy, it stands against the stated pronouncement of Ishmael and all his descendants. But I'm not trying to badmouth people that are in the religion of Islam any more than I am badmouthing a Catholic person when I'm dealing with the Catholic Church or the papacy. It's not at the personal level. But it is at the prophetic level. Go back to Daniel, Revelation 9. At the prophetic level, we need to know who we're dealing with. And when you take the time, we won't do it here, to look at the term bottomless pit and Sister White's comments on it. Bottomless pit appears here in Revelation 9. It appears in Revelation 11 in association with the French Revolution. It's where Satan's put for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And the Catholic Church in Revelation 17 comes out of the bottomless pit. And whenever Sister White comments on the bottomless pit, she says it's a new manifestation of satanic power. So when you see Islam coming out of the bottomless pit, the spirit of prophecy also says satanic power. It doesn't say anything about Muhammad once being a prophet, or that possibly there's some sanctified insights that we can glean from the Quran. So, Uriah Smith comments, and who's Uriah Smith? He's God's helping hand in Daniel and Revelation. He comments on this passage of Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3. And Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3 is talking about a key, something that happens in history, because what does James White say about history, about prophecy? It's history in advance. So, this key is a key in history that opens up the bottomless pit in verse 1. And then in verse 2, when the bottomless pit is open, there's a smoke that comes out of the pit like locusts and scorpions in verse 3. And this is identifying the historical event that brings Islam into history. Okay, that's a brief overview. Now Uriah Smith's going to tell us the history that's represented in these verses that allows the smoke of Islam to come into history. Verse 1, this is Uriah Smith. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. For an exposition of this trumpet we shall again draw from the writings of Mr. Keith. This writer truthfully says, there is scarcely..." Notice Uriah Smith's agreeing with this Keith that he's quoting, and what, pay attention to what he's agreeing with, because what he's agreeing with, what he's saying, is of all the symbols in the book of Revelation that are easily established, the one that's the most easily established is the fifth and sixth trumpet identifying Islam. Okay? This writer truthfully says, "There is scarcely so uniform an agreement among interpreters concerning any other part of the apocalypse as respecting the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets, or the first and second woes, as to the Saracens and Turks. Saracens, fifth trumpet, Muhammad, his followers. Turks, sixth trumpet, Islam moves to Turkey, the Ottoman Empire. It is so obvious that it can scarcely be misunderstood. Instead of a verse or two designating each, the whole of the ninth chapter of Revelation in equal portions is occupied with a description of both. The Roman Empire declined as it arose by conquest, but the Saracens and the Turks were the instruments by which a false religion became the scourge of an apostate church. So there's one of the definitions of the role of Islam that the pioneers held to, is that Islam's raised up, it's a false religion, to be a scourge against an apostate church. And hence, instead of the fifth and sixth trumpets, like the former, being designated by the name, that name alone, they are called woes. What does he mean by that? Because you can pronounce judgment on a secular person, but if you pronounce judgment upon a church, then it's a woe, because it has the religious connotation. So now he's going to explain this. Constantinople was besieged. What's Constantinople? What's Constantinople? It's the capital of the Roman Empire. Since when? 330. Since 330. So in 330, Constantine divided the kingdom in half, right, between east and west, and the political branch of the kingdom went to the east. And when he did that, what did he give to the papacy? Gave the papacy its seat in the city of Rome. And who's the papacy? It's the church. So from this point on, we see Western Rome a symbol of the church and Eastern Rome a symbol of the state. Okay, that's worth keeping in your mind. Eastern Rome is the state. Western Rome is the church. Right? Constantinople, the new political center. Constantinople was besieged for the seventh, eighth time? For the first time after the extinction of the Western Empire by Chosroes, the king of Persia. Now we have things to say about Persia that I'm going to say here and not defend, okay? But I want you to at least put it in your memory bank where we come back here. We're required to understand the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Why? Why are we required to understand that? Because we are those that have been identified as the ones that are going to call people out of Babylon. So what's Babylon? You ought to know what Babylon is if you're going to call people out of Babylon. In fact, if you're going to be the one that calls people out of Babylon, then you probably need to be the expert on what Babylon is. And what's Babylon at the end of the world? It's a city that's divided into three parts. One part's the beast, one part's the dragon, one part's the false prophet. So if there's light about these three entities or their relationship to one another, as those that are going to call people out of Babylon, we should be the experts on it. And what I want you to see is that each of these powers have their own unique characteristics. We've dealt a little bit with the dragon. His primary characteristic is the number 10. You don't see the number 10 associated with the papacy. I mean, you do in the sense that the papacy is counterfeiting paganism, but it's not a primary symbol of the papacy. You don't see the number 10 associated with the false prophet. And when it comes to the false prophet, one of the characteristics of the false prophet is he has two horns. Okay, when he's the lamb-like beast, it's republicanism and Protestantism. And when he speaks as the dragon, it's military and economic strength. And the lamb-like beast, we've already made our first approach to the fact that the lamb-like beast is the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth and therefore was typified by Clovis. Because the lamb-like beast, we pointed out, is going to exercise all the power of the first beast before it, verse 12 of Revelation 13. And then we went to verse 2 of Revelation 13 and looked at power, seat, and authority. And in 496, Clovis represents the power that was given to the papacy to place it upon the throne of the earth in 538. Therefore, we identified that Clovis is typifying the United States, and Clovis is the king of France. And the king in France in Revelation 11, verse 8, has two nations in it. Sodom and Egypt, because France is typifying the United States. And when it comes to the false prophet, one of the characteristics of the false prophet is it's a dual nation. Okay? There's only so many nations that are a dual nation. Who brought Babylon to the throne? Because Babylon's prefiguring Rome. A twofold nation of France placed papal Rome on the throne of the earth, and a twofold nation, the United States, is going to put modern Rome on the throne of the earth. But who put Babylon on the throne of the earth? It was Hezekiah, by having the sign of the sun going backwards, which brought the Babylonians. And then Hezekiah, instead of praising and lifting up the Lord, he said, come and look at all the good stuff I have. And this was the motivation for Babylon coming to the throne of the earth. And Hezekiah represents Israel, and Israel is a twofold power. It has the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Ephraim and Judah. So it's always a twofold power that places the papacy or Babylon on the throne of the earth, and it's always a twofold power that takes her down. And who took Babylon down? Medo-Persia, twofold nation. That twofold nation is representing who at the end of the world? The United States. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So I want you to see in this story of Revelation 9:1 that the power that is being represented here is Persia. What's Persia? It's a twofold power. It doesn't say Medes and Persians specifically, but that's who Persia is in prophecy. It's the Medes and the Persians. Okay, and when you look closely at the Medes and the Persians, they're teaching the same thing that's taught in Revelation 13:11. The United States changes. The Medes and the Persians changed when they came into history. Who was the power? The Medes, but they end up, it's the Persians. Okay, but in any case, in Bible prophecy, when you see the Persians, what do you see? A twofold power. You see a twofold power. It could be France, it could be the United States. Okay. Constantinople was besieged for the first time after the extinction of the Western Empire by Chosroes, the king of Persia. Who's Constantinople? It's Rome, isn't it? It's still Rome. Okay, and who's Rome? It's the king of the north. And who's Persia? It's the twofold power. Who is it? It's the king of the south. And this is the first encounter between Persia, the king of the south, pushing against Rome, Constantinople, the king of the north. All right, you follow me? A star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. While the Persian monarch contemplated the wonders of his art and power, he received an epistle, a letter, from an obscure citizen in Mecca, inviting him to acknowledge Muhammad as the apostle of God. He rejected the invitation and tore the epistle. It is thus explained the Arabian prophet that God will tear the kingdom and reject the supplication of Chosroes. Placed on the verge of these two empires of the East, Muhammad observed with secret joy the progress of mutual destruction. And in the midst of the Persian triumphs, he ventured to foretell that before many years should elapse, victory would again return to the banners of the Romans. At that time when this prediction is said to have been delivered, no prophecy could be more distant from its accomplishment since the first 12 years of Heraclius announced the approaching dissolution of the empire. So we've got more to read here, but what it's saying is that Persia attacks Constantinople, the king of the south, the two-horn power, the Medes and the Persian, the two-horn powers, pushes against Constantinople in the east. And prevails initially. But in this line of prophecy, it's not about Josiah representing Adventism that rejects the warning message of Daniel 11:40. This line of prophecy we're dealing with here, Revelation 9, it's putting another piece of information into this history. It's going to identify what are the dynamics that take place that bring Islam into prophetic history. And as we've just read, Muhammad could see that these two powers were going to exhaust their strength and leave a power vacuum for the rise of Islam, and that's just what happened. Continuing on, it was not like that designative of Attila on a single spot that the star fell, but upon the earth. Chosroes subjugated the Roman possession in Asia and Africa. He pushed against the king of the north and he prevailed. And the Roman Empire at that period was reduced to the walls of Constantinople, with the remnant of Greece, Italy, and Africa, and some maritime cities from Tyre to Trebizond of the Asiatic coast. The experience of 6 years at length persuaded the Persian monarch to renounce the conquest of Constantinople. See, it's a long, drawn-out war. He's battling to take Constantinople. He's taking the empire away from the Romans. But after 6 years, he says, enough. He pushes at him. And to specify the annual tribute of ransom of the Roman Empire. Okay, I'm not going to continue warring against you, but you're going to pay me a tribute. The two-horned power says this. 1,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, 1,000 silk robes, 1,000 horses, and 1,000 virgins. Heraclius subscribed to these ignominious terms. By the time and space which he obtained to collect those treasures from the poverty of the East were industriously employed in the preparation of a bold and desperate attack. So he's forced to pay tribute to the two-horned power, Persia, because he's been delivered the deadly wound right here. And he has a poor kingdom that he's going to raise taxes on in order to pay these tributes to the two-horned power. But in the meantime, he's got a secret plan going on, all right? A bold and desperate attack. And this is this particular attack, if you are someone that is studying warfare at a college that teaches warfare, you know, the military colleges that do this. This is one of the most famous military campaigns in history. It is studied. The kings of Persia despised the obscure Saracen. They despised Islam and derided the message of the pretended prophet of Mecca. Even the overthrow of the Roman Empire would not have opened the door for Mohammedism or for the progress of the Saracenic armed propagators of an imposter, though the monarch of the Persians and Chagan of the Avars, the successors of Attila, had divided between them the remains of the kingdom of the Caesars, Chosroes himself fell. The Persians and Roman monarchies exhausted each other's strength. And before a sword was put into the hand of the false prophet, it was smitten from the hands of those who would have checked his career and crushed his power. So the Chosroes, the Persian, he goes down, and anyway, you can follow Smith. Since the days of Scipio and Hannibal, no bolder enterprise had been attempted than that which Heraclius achieved for the deliverance of the empire. Now he's going to tell us about this long drawn out war campaign. He explored his perilous way through the Black Sea and the mountains of Armenia, penetrated into the heart of Persia, and recalled the armies of the great king to the defense of their bleeding country. In the Battle of Nineveh, which was fiercely fought from daybreak to the 11th hour, 28 standards, besides those which might have been torn, were taken from the Persians. The greatest part of their army was cut in pieces, and the victors, concealing their own loss, passed the night on the field. The cities and palaces of Assyria were opened for the first time to the Romans. The Roman emperor was not strengthened by his conquest, which he achieved, and a way was prepared at the same time and by the same means for the multitude of Saracens from Arabia, like locusts from the same region, who, propagating in their course the dark and delusive Mohammedan creed, speedily overspread both the Persian and the Roman Empire. So what's being described here is the two-horned power, Persia, pushes against Rome at the Battle of Constantinople. and puts Rome in subjection. But the leader of Rome, this Heraclius, he secretly sends his army all the way around the geography of Persia and comes in behind Persia and attacks down here at the Battle of Nineveh. I hope I'm spelling that right. And he defeats Persia at the Battle of Nineveh. The king of the north defeats the king of the south at the end of the battle. But as he does so, the king of the south, he's out of the picture now. But Heraclius, the Roman power, all his strength is gone. So the two powers, the Persians and the Romans, that could have prevented the rise of Muhammad and Islam, they have no power. So what this story is telling us is right after 1989, you should expect to see the rise of Islam into history. The key that opens that bottomless pit, it's the Battle of Nineveh. It's 1989. It's Daniel 11, verse 40. It's the point in history where the dirt brush man enters in order to open God's word to his people with a testing message. More complete illustration of this fact could not be desired than is supplied in the concluding words of the chapter from Gibbon, from which the preceding extracts are taken. Although a victorious army had been formed under the standard of Heraclius, the unnatural effort seems to have exhausted rather than exercised their strength. While the emperor triumphed at Constantinople or Jerusalem, an obscure town on the confines of Syria was pillaged by the Saracens, and they cut in pieces some troops who advanced to its relief. An ordinary and trifling occurrence, had it not been the prelude of a mighty revolution. These robbers were the apostles of Muhammad. Their frantic valor had emerged from the desert, and in the last 8 years of his reign, Heraclius lost to the Arabs the same provinces which he had rescued from the Persians. The spirit of fraud and enthusiasm, whose abode is not in the heavens, was let loose on earth. The bottomless pit needed but a key to open it, and that key was the fall of Chosroes. He had contemptuously torn the letter of an obscure citizen of Mecca, but when from his blaze of glory he sunk into, and where does Chosroes sink into to mark the key? According to Uriah Smith. Now, Sister White says she was asked about if she thought Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, was inspired. And she was disgusted by that question, it appears to be, if a prophetess can be disgusted, because she tells her nephew, Frank Belden, who asked that question, I shall not answer that question. She knew that Uriah Smith was not inspired. She says, I shall not answer that question. I dare not say that these men, these pioneer authors, were not led of God, but as to inspiration in the fullest sense, they weren't. That's her response. But she does say they were led of God. So what's it mean that you're led of God? Well, it means that maybe, okay, but maybe it means that the Lord led Uriah Smith right here to say the key, the fall of Chosroes that brings Islam in history. Maybe Uriah Smith was saying that what we want to mark the death of Chosroes with is this statement here. But when from his blaze of glory he sunk into a tower of darkness, then we would find a tower marking the rise of Islam in history. He sunk into the tower of darkness which no eye could penetrate. The name of Chosroes was suddenly to pass into oblivion before that of Muhammad, and the crescent seemed but to wait its rising till the falling of the star. Chosroes, after his entire discomfiture of and loss of his empire, was murdered in the year 628, and the year 629 is marked as the conquest of Arabia and the first war of the Mohammedans against the Roman Empire. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. He fell into the earth. When the strength of the Roman Empire was exhausted, and the great king of the east lay dead in his tower of darkness, the pillage of an obscure town on the borders of Syria was the prelude of a mighty revolution. The robbers of the apostle of Muhammad and their frantic valor emerged from the desert. Fell to the earth is another one. The bottomless pit, the meaning of this term may be learned from the Greek, which is defined deep, bottomless, profound, and may refer to any waste, desolate, or uncultivated place. It is applied to the earth in its original state of chaos, Genesis 1:2. In this instance, it may be appropriately referred to the unknown wastes of the Arabian desert, from the borders of which issues of Saracens like swarms of locusts, And the fall of Chosroes, the Persian king, may well be represented as the opening of the bottomless pit, inasmuch as it prepared the way for the followers of Muhammad to issue from their obscure country and propagate their delusive doctrines with fire and sword till they had spread their darkness over all the Eastern Empire. So what we're saying here is that in Daniel 11, verse 40, you have a long drawn out war between the king of the south and the king of the north. It begins when the king of the south pushes at the king of the north and prevails. It ends when the king of the north returns and retaliates and sweeps around way of the king of the south. In the history of verse 40, the king of the south is the king of atheism, and the king of the north is the papacy and modern Rome. In the story of Josiah, Egypt pushes against Assyria, and ultimately Egypt is defeated by Babylon at the many years later in this battle of Carchemish. And this tells us that those in Adventism that will reject the warning message of verse 40 are going to end up down here in verses 44 to Daniel 12:1 on the wrong side of the issue at Armageddon. But Revelation 9 in this long drawn out war is telling us that when Persia pushed against Rome and initially won the battle, that Rome was going to return and retaliate. And when Rome retaliated and sweeps away the king of the south, Persia, that this is the key that brings Islam into history. So sometime in verse 40, before verse 41, which is the Sunday law, if what we're saying is correct, with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, then sometime before the Sunday law in the United States, we should expect to see Islam come back into prophetic history. And if you believe that Uriah Smith was led of the Lord, then maybe the fact that he marks the fall of Chosroes as a fall of a tower to the earth might ring some bells for you. Okay, switching gears now. The purpose of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is to produce a revival among God's people. Okay, this is another thought in connection with the great deep significance of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 and verse 40 in particular. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, it says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." On page 128 of this, in the same passage of the same book, this is the same manuscript here, she's going to define what a revival is. She says, "A revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit." Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. Therefore, if you go back to the quote right before that, when she says a revival is our greatest need and our first work, and it's a renewal of spiritual life, it means that we are spiritually dead. At the end of the world, we're Laodiceans. We're a valley of dead, dry bones. We're sleeping virgins. And our greatest need is to be awakened, to have the Spirit breathed upon these dead, dry bones that they might stand up a mighty army. How does that happen? Testimonies to Ministers, page 113 says, "When we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. In this book here, when you look in the writings of Sister White, she's talking about the books of Daniel and Revelation, because she repeatedly says they are the same book. When we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. Next quote, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. One thing will certainly be understood from the study of Revelation, that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. Our greatest need is for a revival, and inspiration teaches us that the revival comes from a prophetic message that's found in the book of Daniel and Revelation. And we're saying that Daniel 11, verse 40 and 41, these two verses are the verses that have been designed by God to produce the revival of God's people. Verse 40 has the most, the greatest, the biggest historical event of the 20th century as its fulfillment, the collapse of the Soviet Union. Verse 40 announces in big black and white words that the last six verses of Daniel 11 have begun to be fulfilled. God requires Seventh-day Adventists to recognize this. If you recognize that in 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40 was fulfilled in the collapse of the Soviet Union, and you wake up and consider what verse 41 represents. Verse 41 represents a Sunday law in the United States. And when you understand what that means, it means that probation is going to close for Seventh-day Adventists at the Sunday law in the United States. So the next thing in the prophecies of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 that is specifically marked as happening is the close of probation for Seventh-day Adventists. If you understand from verse 40 that the next thing to happen is that your probation is going to close, and you determine through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring your life into agreement with this fact, what happens to you? You experience a revival in your life because you know you're not ready for the seal of God. You know you're ready for the mark of the beast. And you realize the mark of the beast and the seal of God are on their way, so you go to the foot of the cross and you meet the requirements of the gospel so the Lord can finish the work that he begun in you, that you can be ready for the seal of God when verse 41 arrives. And this is the formula that's in Daniel and Revelation that has been designed by God to produce the revival among Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world, the revival that we call the latter rain. Okay, now so when we're dealing with the significance of verse 40 and that it's the time of the end for the 144,000 and that there's a truth unsealed in agreement with what we're taught in Daniel 12, and that the line of the tribe of Judah begins to remove seals one at a time in agreement with Revelation 5, and that the dirt brush man has entered and is sweeping out the false coin in agreement with William Miller's dream, what we're saying is verse 40 is identifying the very truth that brings God's people to life. So verse 40 is a pretty profound verse. Okay, so we put that in place. We want to look at what is the message of verse 40? Okay, what is the message of verse 40? And we're going to say that it's the first message because we're repeating the history of the Millerites, and the history of the Millerites is the history of the first and second angel's message. Second angel's message concludes with the arrival of the third message. But the basic history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844 is the history of the first and second angels' messages. And we will repeat that history. We will have a first message and a second message. In every reform movement, there is a first and a second message that concludes with the closing of a door. So we want to mark that the message of Daniel 11, verse 40, it's the first message. What is the first message? Go to Matthew 3. 7. We've been over this before, but we still want to go over it again. The time of Christ is repeated in our history. And in the time of Christ, you had two messages. We've read about it in the worship series in Early Writings, page 259. All those who rejected the message of John the Baptist, there's your first message, could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. There's your second message. And the message of Jesus ended at the cross when the door closed, which was followed by the disappointment of the disciples, prefiguring the disappointment of the Millerites, The cross lines up with October 22nd, 1844. And before October 22nd, 1844, you have the first message of William Miller and the second message that's marked when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 descends, and that angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. First message for the Millerites is Miller, second is Jesus Christ. The first message in the time of Christ was John the Baptist, the second was Jesus Christ. Okay, same histories. And in Matthew 3:7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The reason he calls them the generation of vipers is this is the fourth generation, prophetically. And in the fourth generation is when Christ accomplishes the everlasting gospel. And when Christ accomplishes the everlasting gospel, he's going to produce two classes of worshipers. One is going to be the seed of Christ, and one's going to be the seed of Satan. And Satan is the serpent. Satan is the viper. That's why John is saying, you're the generation of vipers. You are the generation that's going to become the seed of Satan. It's not like he's just being mean-spirited. He's being accurate to the generation that he's in. But we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the question that he asked them. Who hath warned them to flee from the wrath to come? What's the wrath to come in the time period of John the Baptist? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And who warned the Jews to flee from the events connected with the close of probation for ancient Israel? Who had warned them? Daniel the prophet. Okay, Daniel the prophet. And in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So John the Baptist, not only does he give a message that's the events connected with the close of probation, he is the voice crying in the wilderness, right? Yes? Yes. Go to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. When is Israel's iniquity pardoned? At the blotting out of sin. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When is the whole world lightened with the glory of the Lord? Revelation 18. This is primarily speaking about Revelation 18. And when are we pardoned in that time period? When the sins are being blotted out. And in that time period, there will be a voice crying in the wilderness that is setting forth the events connected with the close of probation. Follow the logic? Okay. Sister White in Prophets and Kings 1:19 says, among the mountains of Gilead, east of the Jordan, there dwelt in the days of Ahab a man of faith and prayer whose fearless ministry was destined to check the rapid spread of apostasy. Who's Ahab? He's Jezebel's husband. Who's Jezebel? She's the papacy. She's Thyatira during the 1260 years, and she's modern Rome at the end of the world. And who's ruling in that relationship, Ahab or Jezebel? Jezebel's ruling in that relationship. And who's Ahab the head of? Ten tribes. Okay, there's 10 kings in Revelation 17 that commit fornication with the whore of Rome in Revelation 17. Those 10 kings, that's Israel. But of those 10 kings, there's one king that rules over those 10 kings. Who's Ahab? The United States. Because we read a quote yesterday or the day before, it says the United States unites with the dragon power. we pointed it out for you, becomes part of these 10 kings. And it's the primary part because we've also read a quote that the United States is the last power to make war with Christians. Okay, so Ahab is the 10 kings, Jezebel's the papacy, but Ahab, other than the 10 kings, is primarily representing the role of the United States at the end of the world. Far removed from any city of renown and occupying no high station in life, Elijah the Tishbite nevertheless entered upon his mission, confident in God's purpose to prepare the way before him and give him an abundant success. The word of faith and power was upon his lips, and his whole life was devoted to the work of reform. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and Isaiah predicts a voice of one crying in the wilderness long after Elijah's on the scene of history. So Elijah is prefiguring John the Baptist, but Elijah and John the Baptist are prefiguring who?
William Miller.
Okay. And their voice is a message that comes from the wilderness. And of course, we've read this before, early writings 233. Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the trees. So, in the history of the Millerites, there's a first message. It's William Miller, and it's been prefigured by both John the Baptist and Elijah, who are first messages. Elijah, the real Elijah, is the first of two messages. What's the second message in his history?
Elisha.
John the Baptist is the first. Who's the second in his history? Jesus. And in the Millerite history, Miller is the first, followed by Jesus on 9/11. 1840. Okay. So, what was Miller's message? We've read this before. It was needful that, Great Controversy 310, it was needful that men should be awakened to their dangers, that they should be roused to prepare for the solemn events connected with the close of probation. That's John's message. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, which comes when ancient Israel is divorced of God at the stoning of Stephen and probation closes upon this people? John the Baptist was acquainting them with the events connected with the close of probation, and William Miller, prefigured by John the Baptist, is presenting the events connected with the close of probation, and Daniel 11, verse 40, is introducing the genuine events that lead to the close of probation. Daniel 11, verse 40 is the first message. It's the message of Elijah. It's the message of John. It's the message of Miller. Prophets and Kings, page 715 and 16, says, today in the spirit and power of Elijah and of John the Baptist, messengers of God's appointment are calling the attention of a judgment-bound world to the solemn events soon to take place in connection with the closing hours of probation and the appearance of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you see a spokesman in Adventism that is not now identifying the events connected with the close of probation in their message, then you know that they are a false teacher. Because at this time in history, the message is about the events connected with the close of judgment and probation. Any other message is a distraction at best. All right? And what is that message? It's the first message. And what marks the beginning of that message? Daniel 11, verse 40, identifies that the first verse of the verses that lead to the close of probation has been fulfilled. And it warns those that will be warned that the next verse is the close of probation for Seventh-day Adventists, and you better get your life straight or you're going to receive the mark of the beast. What is our work? Testimonies, volume 8, page 9 and 10. What is our work? The same as that given to John the Baptist, of whom we read, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, so our work is what? It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. All who are truly engaged in the work of the Lord for these last days will have a decided message to bear. A decided message to bear. Read the first few verses of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. We already did read that. The voice said, cry, I skipped over Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, because we've already read that, to the next paragraph. The voice cried, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness there is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This chapter is filled with instruction appropriate at this time. The word of the Lord to us is, repent ye, prepare the way for a revival of my work. Elijah's message was based upon the apostasy of Jezebel. And in response to that, there was 3.5 years of drought. And that 3.5 years of drought prefigures the 1260 years of dark ages when Jezebel, the papacy, ruled the world. And in both Elijah and Miller, their message was in response to what went on in the wilderness time period. Okay, the voice, the message that comes out of the wilderness has a relationship to the darkness that precedes that history. John the Baptist had a relationship to the darkness that preceded that history, the darkness that had put preconceived ideas in the minds of ancient Israel that prevented them from understanding who the Messiah was. Okay, so your message is also always going to have some relationship to the wilderness that precedes your time period. You follow that logic? So what's the wilderness that precedes our time period? William Miller's dream. If you're not understanding William Miller's dream and the darkness that's come into Adventism represented by the band of iron and brass that was placed around the root of the tree, then you're not giving a message from the wilderness. You're not the voice crying in the wilderness. And if you're not talking about the close of probation, you're not that voice crying in the wilderness. Now, we have these next quotes here we've looked at more than once. Great Controversy 393, Parable of the Ten Virgins is our parable. Review and Herald, this parable has been, will be repeated to the very letter. Fulfilled in the Millerite history, fulfilled in our history. Parable of the Ten Virgins is about the wise and foolish virgins. Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890. Sister White says the state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is also spoken as the Laodicean state. The foolish virgins, if we're going to find that they have no oil, they're the Laodiceans in Adventism. The wise virgins in Adventism that have oil, that's the Philadelphians. And the Philadelphians are going to have the privilege and responsibility of carrying the final warning message to the 11th hour workers that are in Sardis. But these parables all teach that after the judgment, there is no probation. When the Sunday law comes, no more probationary time for Seventh-day Adventists. When verse 41 comes, probation's closed. Better get ready before probation closes or you're going to die. This is the way the Lord produces a revival from the books of Daniel and Revelation. So what I'm saying is if you're saying that you are a messenger to Adventism today and you're not emphasizing the events that lead to the close of probation and the close of judgment, then you're obviously not a messenger, and you're not paralleling the work of Elijah, John the Baptist, or William Miller. If your message doesn't have some connection to the wilderness time period that preceded the unsealing of the prophecy in our day and age, then you're not the voice crying in the wilderness. Why am I making an emphasis on this? Well, why not? The theme that Jesus marked in Matthew 24 more than any other thing was that in this time period, beware, because there's going to be false teachers and false prophets. He said that more than any other thing. So let's be clear. Who are the false teachers? Who are the false prophets? Well, one way you can know is they don't know anything about the wilderness that precedes 1989. And they're unwilling to talk about the events connected with the close of probation that are represented in the last 6 verses of Daniel 11. But there's one other way. Probably many, but there's one other way that we're going to deal with here as we come to a close. The shut door. It is claimed that these expressions prove, this is from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 62 and 63. It is claimed that these expressions prove that the shut door doctrine, prove the shut door doctrine, and that this is the reason of their omission in later editions. Okay, Sister had written some things in earlier books. When they're reprinted later on, there's some revision, and people are saying, look at, they're trying to take errors that she early on taught and hide them. She's responding to this. But in fact, they teach only that which has been and is still held by us, by a people, as I shall show. She said, any changes didn't change what we believe then and now. Next paragraph. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold, in common with the Advent body, that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. Okay, she believed that. Ellen White believed before the end of 1844 that on October 22nd, 1844, probation was closed for everybody. Mm-hmm. And some people say, well, that proves she's a false prophet. Well, you know what else she was doing at that same time that she believed that? She was eating pork. Okay? She was keeping Sunday. So the idea that she held some misconceptions before light came to her has never been an argument against her prophetic office. So it shouldn't be because she held this doctrine before 1844 either. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold in common with the Advent body that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. This position was taken before my first vision was given to me. It was light given me of God that corrected our error and enabled us to see the true position. I'm still a believer in the shut door theory, but not in the same sense in which we at first employed the term or in which it is employed by my opponents. There was a shut door in Noah's day. There was at that time a withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the sinful race that perished in the waters of the flood. God himself gave the shut door message to Noah. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. If you're going to operate on William Miller's proof texting method and Isaiah's line upon line in Isaiah 28, and as she lists these shut door histories, you know you can go into these shut door histories and lay them upon one another line upon line and see some very interesting things, because Noah's teaching is that as we approach this closing of the door, that there's a class that the spirit is removed from, and what is that class receiving? Strong delusion. Okay, this is present truth, Noah. Then she says, there was a shut door in the days of Abraham. Mercy ceased to plead with the inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot with his wife and two daughters were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. There was a shut door in Christ's day. The Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, your house is left unto you desolate. Looking down the stream of time to the last days, the same infinite power proclaimed through John, these things say, he that is holy and he that is true and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I was shown and still believe, and I still believe that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angels' messages and rejected that light were left in darkness. And those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterward, after the midnight cry experience, renounced their faith and pronounced their experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. Those who did not see the light and had not the guilt of those who did not see the light had not the guilt of its rejection. It was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. And this class included, as I have stated, both those who refused to accept the message when it was presented to them, and also those who, having received it, afterward renounced the faith. These might have a form of godliness and profess to be followers of Christ, but have no living connection with God. They would be taken captive by the delusions of Satan. These two classes are brought to view in the vision. Those who declared the light which they had followed a delusion, and the wicked of the world who, having rejected the light, had been rejected of God. No reference is made to those who had not seen the light and therefore were not guilty of its rejection. Now that's all interesting about judged by light, and it impacts us. It's important. But what I want you to see is that in every generation there is a shut door message. If you're not preaching a shut door message, then you're not the voice crying in the wilderness. And what is this shut door message?
Abandon.
It's Daniel 11, verse 41. When the Sunday law arrives, the door is shut on Adventism. What tells you that the door is about to shut? Verse 40. The collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. The dirt brush man has now arrived. He's telling Adventists, I'm sweeping the garbage out of the window. If you hold on to those idols, you're going with them. From Great Controversy, page 430, it is those who by faith follow Jesus in the great work of atonement who receive the benefits of his mediation in their behalf, while those who reject the light which brings to view this work of ministrations are not benefited thereby. You should study that sentence until you get it. And I don't get it all, but you need to get this part. In the time of Christ, one of the ways to identify the problems for the Jews is they by the rejection of light, they could not follow Christ from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. They could not understand his ministration there. In the time of the Millerites, those people that rejected the light, they couldn't follow Christ from the holy place to the most holy place. But all these lines of prophecy are speaking about our day and age, and they're saying that the problem for Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world is as they're rejecting the light of this particular message, they will be unable to recognize that Christ moved from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living on September 11, 2001. And because they do not understand that the ministration of Christ has changed, they're going to reap the same reward that the Jews did that participated in the crucifixion of Christ, and that the Protestants did in the United States when they began to carry the label of apostate Protestantism. Second sentence. The Jews who rejected the light given at Christ's first advent and refused to believe on him as the Savior of the world could not receive pardon through him. When Jesus at his ascension entered by his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary to shed upon his disciples the blessings of his mediation, the Jews were left in total darkness to continue their useless sacrifices and offerings. The ministration of types and shadows had ceased. The door by which men had formerly found access to God was no longer open. The Jews had refused to seek him in the only way whereby he could be found, through the ministration in the sanctuary in heaven. Therefore, they found no communion with God. To them, the door was shut. They had no knowledge of Christ as the true sacrifice and the only mediator before God. Hence, they could not receive the benefits of his mediation. The condition of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest. In the typical service, when the high priest entered into the most holy place, all Israel were required to gather about the sanctuary and in a most solemn manner humble their souls before God that they might receive the pardon of their sins and not be cut off from the congregation. How much more essential is this antitypical Day of Atonement that we understand the work of our high priest and know what duties are required of us? Repent ye therefore and be converted. Send your sins beforehand into judgment that they might be blotted out. You're now in the time period where the high priest is investigating living Seventh-day Adventists and blotting out their sins. You better know that, because when he finishes by closing the door at the Sunday law. Men cannot with impunity reject the warning which God in mercy sends them. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and their salvation depended upon the manner in which they treated that message. Because they rejected the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. In the time of Abraham, mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot and his wife and two daughters were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. So in the days of Christ, the Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, your house is left unto you desolate. Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As they reject the teachings of his word, God withdraws his Spirit and leaves them to the deceptions which they love. So what we're saying is, the first angel's message in the time of Christ was presented by John, and it was the events connected with the close of probation, and it was the voice, the message, crying in the wilderness, and this is repeated in the time of the Millerites. In our history, verse 40, with its fulfillment in 1989, opens to us the events connected with the close of probation, and it becomes the first angel's message for us. And it's the first angel's message because it's identifying that in verse 41,
the door of probation closes. It's the shut door message. And it's this message that's designed by God to produce the revival of God's people at the end of the world. So when we're saying that Daniel 11, verse 40 is deep and profound, we can't even find words to express what we mean by that. And we will continue on Sunday morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be among the few that have seen these truths of verse 40, at least partially. We know that there's people that have not heard these truths and they're not held accountable for them. We know that there's people that have heard them and rejected them outright right when they first heard them, and that they're going to be held accountable for them. And we know there's a possibility that we in this room and on the live stream and on the DVD can hear these truths, understand them, and then set them aside as well. We do not want to be of that class. We want to be of the class that allows the Holy Spirit, and through your providential leading, that these truths become part of us, that they change us into your image, and that they prepare us with a winning message to carry to Adventism and then the world. We ask that you'll finish that work in each and every one of us. We set before you this day of labor that we each have and ask for you to watch over us, that we'll be safe, and then help us to do what we do for your glory and honor. And we ask a continued blessing upon the work that we're attempting here with the DVDs and the live streaming. In Jesus' name, amen.